Very fitting for our passage this morning. And so having said that, let's turn to John chapter 14. Picking up from last week, we will be in verses 27 through 31 this morning. John 14, 27 through 31. And the title of the message is this morning, The Promise of Christ Peace. If you're a guest with us or need to refer to this later on, the text is in the bulletin as well as the outline and so forth that I'll go over in a little bit. But John 14, 27 through 31, and the message title being The Promise of Christ Peace as we continue our journey, might say, through the upper room discourse. Typically, when we think of peace, we think of the absence of problems or what we might think of as favorable circumstances. For instance, peace, we think of, well, our relationships are going well, my job and my finances are going well, so alas, I have peace. But then, if you live long enough like me, and you get old like I am, what you begin to realize is that this type of peace is temporary, it's fragile, and it just sort of flies away, doesn't it? Circumstances change like that. You get a phone call, a text, and all of a sudden everything changes and that type of peace disappears, air quotes. As we look at this passage this morning and continue our look in the upper room discourse, the disciples, we were about to experience what I would say is anything but favorable circumstances. In a few hours, the Lord Jesus, whom they had walked with for some 3 years approximately, is about to be arrested in a few hours, will be crucified and such. Yet, Jesus promises that they can still experience peace. So that begs the question is, well, how could that be? Because external circumstances and life is going to be thrown in turmoil. How can you say that there is peace? How so? Because what Jesus is going to say is he's going to reorient their thinking and remind them that peace is not rooted in their circumstances, but what it's rooted in is in Jesus Christ and what he's about to accomplish. He reorients their focus away from the world to himself and the relationship they have with him, as well as what he's accomplishing. If you've ever heard or thought that somehow Jesus on the cross was this great tragedy, that God was completely thrown off his orient and axis, today you'll discover that it was all part of God's plan. And when we remember that God's plan is the most important and must be fulfilled, we can have peace. The problem is that we tend to think of peace on our terms, and God is reorienting it today in this passage to say that peace is rooted in Christ as well as in God's plans, not yours. Now let's look at this outline. It's fairly simple. First thing we'll do after we read these verses, so that's 27 through 31, the flow is fairly straightforward. Peace instead of fear. They had fear, the disciples did, and naturally so. I would have. I know none of you would have, right? I mean, Jesus is only going to be betrayed and crucified. But my point is, don't be too hard on the disciples. They have fear, and Jesus is comforting them and telling them, you don't have to have fear, you can have peace. But what he's going to do is differentiate from the world and himself. But then in verses 28 through 29, peace through his promises. Here, the idea is basically this. As God's promises about the future are fulfilled, we have assurance. What do we have assurance of? That God's the one in control. You think of prophetic scripture as a good way to look at this. In verses 28 through 29, when we think of prophetic scripture, we need to remember one particular thing. When those scriptures are fulfilled, they should encourage us, knowing us that God's in control. And so that's sort of the loose idea there. But then we see verses 30 through 31, and this is the one in particular that we really need to grasp as Christians, that there's peace through his triumph. Jesus knowingly and willingly went to the cross. And you'll see it in this verse. Jesus was fully aware. Jesus is not, if you will, someone who is this victim of circumstances, these tragic circumstances. In fact, what you're going to see is Jesus is an obedient servant to the Lord. And the passage ends, this pericope here that we're looking at, because Jesus is going to say, let's get up and leave. The next destination in the biblical text is Gethsemane. And Gethsemane is the way to the cross. So we're going to look at that this morning. Verse 27, peace instead of fear. This is simply the idea that peace is rooted in a relationship with Christ. Then in 28 through 29, we see that peace is through His promises. And that's simply a way of saying, as God's promises are fulfilled, we have peace because we know He's in control. And it's not up to any of us. And then finally, we can have peace knowing that Jesus accomplished the purpose of His coming in this sense, which was the cross. Let's read verses 27 through 31 of John 14. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it does happen, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, and let's go from here. As we begin looking at this, if you haven't been with us or just need a reminder of where we are in the section of John 13 through John 17, typically understood to be the upper room discourse. You have the discourse followed by Jesus's, and I will rephrase it, true Lord's prayers in chapter 17, story for another day. So where we find ourselves is still on Thursday night. We've been on Thursday night for a while, haven't we? Since John 13, 1, many Sundays ago. But we are still in and on that Thursday evening, but we need to remember as well who has departed and who is left. It helps us with the interpretation because Judas quickly leaves. I think many people were a little surprised. I've had people say to me, I just assumed Judas was there along with an entourage of people. When in fact, Judas leaves and there's 11 people plus Jesus. Because he has largely been left to himself and the disciples. So when Judas leaves, that is where Jesus really begins to exhort the disciples in terms of preparation for his departure. Remember, I use this, and this is my words, so they are fallible, obviously. Jesus, in effect, says this, I am going to go away and return to the Father. I will come back again, so thus this is how you need to conduct yourself. So that's the primary focus of the upper room discourse. How does one live in light of the fact that Jesus is not present but will return? So it's that sort of in-between period of time. So having said all of that, what is ahead for the disciples? Well, chaos, confusion, anxiety, because the hours that come will lead to a time when there's not going to be the ability for true peace. Instead, what Jesus is going to remind them is their circumstances are going to be awful. How many of you like to hear that? Pastor Pace, could you come tell me that all the world's going to be smooth and rosy once I join the church? No. In fact, what Jesus is saying here is that things will be chaotic and there will be a lot of confusion. But you can have peace even though these external circumstances are going to flip on their axis. So Jesus is going to start by saying, where is the root of peace? The root of peace is Christ. Until you get that part right, until one is acclimated and in a right relationship with the Prince of Peace, there is no peace. So let's look at this again, because this is where I really think Christians, we just get way off course. Because we look at peace as, oh, everybody likes me, and, you know, the Dow's up, and my stocks are up, and, you know, I got that good blood work report, and everything is great. But again, remember the context. Are things rosy here? No, Jesus is about to die. So let's start here. What does the word peace mean? Well, we have the Greek and the Hebrew. Hebrew, of course, is maybe a little bit more familiar, probably, oddly enough, is shalom. You know, that's a customary Jewish greeting, whether it's a greeting or a departure. It's the idea of shalom. That is the idea of a harmonious relationship. It's a simple way to think of it. This would be the idea of having peace, not just simply outwardly, but as well as having peace with God. Just briefly, when we think of peace, what do we tend to think of? That first one, right? Everybody likes me. Nobody's mad at me this week, so I'm at peace. This is the idea of horizontal peace, right? And that is true. The Bible speaks sometimes of different things, and peace is one of those. There's different types of peace. There's a lack of peace today in terms of military war, isn't there? I mean, we know from Micah that one day there will be peace on earth, but that's not today, is it? So there's different types of peace, but I want you to notice that in particular, Romans 5:1 and then Philippians 4:6, there's peace with God. How does that come about? Romans 5:1. How could you not love Romans 5:1? Peace with God through faith in Christ. All other means of reconciliation to God do not work. Man can never be restored to God apart from faith in the Son of God, and we have peace with God. That would be the relationship is restored. Has that happened to you? Well, Pastor, you know I was baptized. That's not the answer to the question. Yeah, but I taught Sunday school, and you know, I actually took Old Testament survey one time. I know I'm saved. That's not the question. The peace that we have with God is that we have trusted in Christ, and so our relationship is restored. Then Philippians 4:7. I thought of both of these when Phyllis was singing, actually. Peace of God. When does Paul give this exhortation? Well, he's in prison. Totally throws our American idea of Christianity out the water, doesn't it? Paul's in prison, and he says, you can have peace with God, but also the peace of God as well. And so Paul there in Philippians 4:7 with God would be Romans 5:1, for instance. So for the disciples, peace comes the same way as for you and I. It is an ongoing relationship, fellowship with Christ, regardless of what may be going outside and around you at any and all times. I love the way Jesus describes this peace. If you notice, not only does he say, shalom, I leave with you, shalom, I give to you. Do you notice this peace isn't earned? How many of us think of earning peace? Well, what does Jesus say? I leave and I give. Who's the one doing the leaving and the giving? It sure isn't the disciples, is it? Jesus is reminding them that he is the root and the source of peace. Now, if you were with us last week, and if not, it's okay. I want you to notice something in just a moment, and it is again the contrast between the world and those followers of Jesus. But the thing to notice at this point is peace is rooted through Christ. Christ is the one who gives this peace. Notice that Jesus does not anywhere in here say, go find or create it. That is where we really get off as Christians sometimes, isn't it? Because we think, well, we're supposed to go and find and create peace ourselves. And ultimately, we cannot have the type of peace that Christ is speaking of here. Like the disciples, we cannot produce genuine peace. It only comes through a relationship with Christ. That is where it begins. But I want to draw your attention, though, as we look at this. Notice again what Jesus is doing in the upper room. He's contrasting the world with his followers. Now, invariably, someone raises their hand and says, Stephen, but you're just too hard-lined. I mean, there's always a gray area, right? And we can put our toe in the world, and we can have things in this world and love Jesus at the same time. But my friend, there's nowhere to be found in the Scripture. Here, he's contrasting the world and its view of peace versus what he has and what he offers. What does the world describe as peace? And it's not that hard to come away with. It's circumstance-based is the short, isn't it? Always circumstance-based. Stock market tumbles, people are in turmoil. right? Goes back up and people are elated. Yeah, right? My money's good. Job's going well. I got that contract. That's the idea of peace that the world has, and it's circumstance-based. The problem is the world will generally say when circumstances improve in the world, peace will come. That's what the United Union, that's what so many of the bureaucrats and the politicians think. They think, you know, if we just legislate and we pass enough laws, peace will come on this earth. But that is diametrically different than what Jesus teaches. Peace always comes and cannot be obtained apart from the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the only way. And if you think about it this way, how many of you have ever heard, and this is, I know, a bit of a brief quote, I'm not quoting anyone here. How many of you have ever experienced or heard or whatever the case is, someone who we would think of as famous, well-known, right? And they say, I have all that the world offers. I can buy anything I want, just like that. But something is void in my life and I'm missing something. I can think of a very well-known former quarterback, and he said, I have all that the world offers. I can buy anything, I can have anything at a moment, but there's something that just is in my, in a sense, I would call soul. There's something in my life that's missing. How can I have all that the world offers yet have this void? And I feel like saying, hello, someone speak up and tell him. And most people will say, well, it's just because you're not the Hall of Fame yet. That is because our world sees peace differently than Jesus. And notice again, notice what it says in verse 27. Peace, shalom, I leave with you. I give, not as the world gives to you. So even though a lot of famous people may say, look, I have everything, but I don't have any peace. That's where you go in and say, yes, because you are missing this. You cannot obtain it horizontally. So in light of all that the disciples are going to experience, they can't have peace, can they? I mean, because the world's going to be in turmoil. But Jesus, no, he says something different. Jesus says, even though all is going to fall apart in the hours, days, and the weeks ahead, you can have peace because that peace is rooted with me. It is this inner tranquility, I would call it, not based on circumstances. And it's available to you today. The problem is, if you don't trust in Christ and you're looking for some via method, you won't find it. That is why so many people don't have peace, is because they're looking everywhere but the empty tomb. They're looking everywhere but the cross. And then they wonder why they don't have any peace. But again, the question is, okay, Stephen, that all sounds great, but do you know how brutal the Roman cross is? I mean, do you know where Jesus is going? How can the disciples have peace, not just with what we just said, but with what Jesus is about to experience? One of the ways is because they can trust that his promises are always good. I want us to look at these in particular. This is verses 28 through 29, peace through his promises here. Jesus, again, verses 28 through 29, he says, you heard me say before, I go away. Jesus is just reiterating the fact, I'm about to leave. The idea of leaving, I've mentioned before in the upper room, is not just the crucifixion, but it leads all the way to his exaltation. But Jesus here says, I go away. And yet, even though I go away, I will one day come back to you. But Jesus makes this interesting comment. He said, you should rejoice. I want you to stop and think, how could that be? Well, the first way you have to understand this is for the disciples are fearful. They don't know what the future holds. But primarily what they're thinking is what I have up there. They're thinking of their own loss, right? They're thinking of themselves, which I would too. And by that, what I mean is they're thinking of Jesus will not be physically present. They don't fully understand what that is. All they know is Jesus keeps repeating, I'm going to be separated from you physically. And so now they're beginning to think, well, this is a loss of fellowship. This is a loss of protection. You've always been there for 3 years. What is the problem, me, myself, and I? The first problem they have that eliminates peace is they're thinking of themselves. It would be what I use phrase today, which is almost perfectly describes our modern culture. We see it in the church. It's called narcissism. You know what narcissism is? It's all about me. The church is there for me. Everything is there for me. Everything is. I mean, it's all about me. That's why they call it an iPhone, because it's all about me. But the idea here is that the disciples are thinking of themselves, thinking, now, wait a minute. How can I have peace? Jesus, the one that I've been walking with, is leaving. Notice the way that I have it phrased. It's a little bit tongue-in-cheek. It's a question mark and an exclamation. You should rejoice. Wait a minute. Did I hear Jesus right? Look again with this. This is the explanatory here. This is really what Jesus is trying to get across to them. Read it with me one more time. He says in verse 28, you heard that I said that I go away and I will come back to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced that I'm going to the Father. Why would they do that? How and why would they rejoice? First is because Jesus will be, through this, departing from them. It will cause joy because Jesus is going to fulfill the crucifixion all the way through the exaltation. If Jesus never goes and leaves, if Jesus never goes to the cross, what does that mean for you and I? We are still dead in our trespasses and sins. Jesus must go and fulfill the plans of God the Father. Let's stop here before we turn in this verse. I want you to think about what the disciples are thinking. The disciples are thinking, okay, Jesus is going to leave. I've been with him intimately for 3 years. There's no way I can have peace. And what Jesus is saying here is, oh no, you can have peace. You need to reorient your thinking and remember that God's plan was for me to go to the cross to secure salvation. But the problem is that they love Jesus, but they're focused on themselves. Have you ever had that problem? We do in the church a lot of times. We think of ourselves and what is all about us. We aren't really thinking of Christ. Christ is somewhat subordinate in our thinking. I want you to stop with me and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Because again, you have to understand the disciples are in the upper room. Jesus is about to be crucified. He's getting ready to leave, but yet he says, you can have peace. How do they have peace? Because he's going to fulfill what God has promised to and through the scripture. But I want us to reorient ourselves as well, because one of the things that I think causes us problems is we need to be thinking of God's plans, Christ's plans, and so forth, but we are all too often caught up in our own. Before I read this passage, it's just one verse here. It's Philippians 2:21. Unfortunately for Paul is limited on his resources of people. You say, well, that sounds really rude. I can't believe you just said that. Well, Paul does. What Paul says is, you know, in effect, when I look around, all I see is self-centeredness. People in the church, all they want is themselves. They have their own agendas, and I can't use them. Because God can't use you very effectively when your agenda is your own. We need to have God's agenda, and we need to fulfill what God has. And so Paul here says, I really only have one person that I can really turn to immediately, and it's Timothy. Because Timothy's not so much worried about himself, he's worried about something else. How many of us in the church sit there and think, well, this is me, this is me, this is what I want, I pop up all the time? You've lost the idea of what a church is. Notice Philippians 2:21. Paul in verse 20 says, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Why would that be? Why would Timothy be the only one really that Paul could turn to when he explains it in verse 21? For they all seek after their own interest and not those of Jesus Christ. What's the problem? Is self-focus, is self-interest, and it is the fulfillment of themselves. Peace comes from finding joy in the fulfillment of God's plans, even when they might differ from our own. Do you understand the difference? If you come to church with a litany of agenda items and they're all yours, what we need to do is be seeking what is the Lord's. What is the Lord's agenda? What is the Lord's purposes for the church? What does the Lord want? And most of it's revealed either through the scripture, the power of prayer, and the Holy Spirit. But when we're always focused on ourselves, We're going to miss what God has. In the disciples' case, all they are thinking of is what? Themselves. He's leaving. How does that affect me? Instead of thinking, Jesus is going to the cross and he's going to secure salvation, Jesus is trying to reorient their viewpoint to see things through the lens of God's purposes and plans. And that's where we go wrong, because too often we look for ourselves. Let's now, if you happen to turn to Philippians, turn back to John 14, and we're going to look at this particular verse here that, for the life of me, I don't know why people get such heartburn over this verse. But it is in this ending here in verse 28. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced that I go to the Father. Why? Because Jesus' prerogative was to always fulfill what God had for him. And that would be something we should rejoice. We should rejoice, in other words, in the fulfillment of God's plans and purposes, not in our own, because they may not always, if you will, overlap. But here you'll notice here, this is a curious one, and people get all tied in a knot over it. Notice Jesus, he says, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I, and we stop there and we never finish the message. It's two ways to think of this, and this is the simplest way I can explain it. One of the main takeaways I would tell you is first this, before I look at the two points up there. In a few hours, Jesus goes to Garden of Gethsemane. Are you familiar with that? When Jesus goes there, what does he pray? Father, there's got to be another way, right? Is there another way? But no, your will needs to be done. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. This is the only way to procure salvation. This is the only way to obtain salvation. Jesus is always, whether it's the beginning of his ministry, all the way even to Gethsemane and beyond, Jesus is always wanting to submit and to, if you will, obey what the Father's will is. And that's really what the nucleus of this is. So in this verse, what is being said? Well, there's two ways to think of it. I actually think they're both true at the same time. First would be positionally. Now, what does someone mean when they say positionally that the Father is greater than the Son? What would someone be saying by that? In a sense, it would be, I tried putting it up there in the brackets. If you ever heard this before, the Father desired salvation. The Son accomplished or achieved salvation, and the Spirit applies salvation. The idea there is the idea of each person of the Trinity having their own unique role in the atonement and salvation. You say, well, say that in English. God decided and wanted and was going to have the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Jesus went and did it. When you trust in Christ, what happens? The Holy Spirit comes within you. So that's oftentimes the idea of positionally, that that is the Father's will, and his decree was that salvation would be obtained through the Son. The passage up there, Philippians 2:6, I do want you to turn here, because I think this passage answers many of the supposed contradictions and dilemmas that we have. Turn with me real quick to Philippians 2:6, and then we'll move on. When Jesus came, he left heaven, right? We're all good with that. Jesus didn't just come into existence in Bethlehem. And in Philippians in many ways, I think, is so helpful, in particular with the doctrine of Christ. Because what we discover here is, and I can only do this in brief, is that Jesus existed in the form of God, and then he takes on the form of a human. Of course, with Bethlehem. In doing so, he lays aside certain divine prerogatives. He doesn't stop his deity, but he just doesn't use them to his advantage, those sorts of things. Notice in verse 6, for instance, speaking of Jesus, he's the who. Though Jesus existed in the form of God, right? Pretty good. That's the pre-incarnate Jesus. He existed in the form of God, a spirit, if you will, if it helps. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. It means to be held on to. Jesus laid aside certain divine qualities, traits, or attributes. There's different ways to say this. I like to think of it very simply as this. Jesus did lay aside certain things in terms of his deity. By that, what we mean is, did Jesus really suffer on the cross? Yeah. Could Jesus have called an army of heaven to come and save him? Sure. Did he use those divine attributes? And the answer is no. A lot of time he laid those qualities aside. The idea there is he is being subordinate and he's not using those divine attributes even though he could. Could he have saved himself when he was hanging on the cross? He himself said so, but he doesn't use those things. So this is the idea of laying aside certain attributes. And I think that answers many of our questions. The point Jesus is making, I think, is very simply this. It was the Father's will. That was the plan that he had from the foundation of the world, that the Son would come and achieve salvation. And Jesus is always subordinate to whatever the Father's will is. We've seen throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus always wants to do what the Father has given him to do. So they're not greater in the sense of there's not three gods, none of that nonsense. It's just positionally and what Jesus would accomplish. But look back at the verse with me. So Jesus says, you should rejoice that I go to the Father in the sense of God's plans are being fulfilled, right? And God's plan was that the Son would do and perform salvation. He's being subordinate to it. The Father's plan is greater than, in a sense, that sense. But notice verse 29. He says, now I have told you before it happens so that when it happens you may believe. What is the purpose sometimes of prophetic scripture? To argue? No, it's not. That's what we like to do, right? We try to put all the pieces together and make sure we got all of our puzzle pieces together. And I'll go ahead and tell you right now, you'll be reorienting them one day. One of the main reasons for the prophetic scriptures, or you could think of as the promises of God, depending on which way you want to interpret it, is so that when they are fulfilled, we can look back and say, only God could do that. It gives us reassurance of God. It reminds us that God is the one who's in control. So again, notice verse 29. What Jesus is in effect saying is the fulfillment of these words will give the disciples peace. Why? Because they will know that Jesus and the promises of God can be trusted, and he is the one who's in control. The Father is in control, not Satan, not, if you will, Pilate and the Sanhedrin. We sing these hymns sometimes, and I know I kind of joke about this, but there's the hymn that says, 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, and to know thus saith the Lord, and we sing it. We don't believe it, though, do we? Not always, because if we did, what we would do is we would look at the scripture and say, I don't always understand everything. I don't understand everything God's doing, but what he says, I trust and I believe it will happen. That's what it means to trust. When we trust Christ and his words, we will have peace in this life. Do you know what's coming in the future? Not really. I mean, we have some of the prophetic scriptures, right? But what do we know? God is in control, just as he brought about all of the promises related to the first coming. Do you think God's going to fall asleep at the wheel and not finish the rest? We have peace because God will finish the remaining prophetic promises just as he did the first one. But again, someone will invariably say, but Stephen, no, Jesus is a tragic occurrence and he falls into these just unfortunate circumstances and Satan is in control. Well, notice verses 30 through 31. If you notice the flow of all of this, Jesus says, in me is peace, because the world won't offer it. You'll never find it. Good luck. You can know that you can believe and trust what I'm saying and what I'm going to do because I am fulfilling the things that God has given through his word. But let me ask you this. Is Jesus a victim or is he a triumphal son who completed the Father's plans? Well, notice verses 30 through 31. I will not speak much more with you. We know what that is. The time is coming. Chapter 18, he's arrested. And we hopefully know the rest of the story. Who's the ruler of this world? Satan. Satan is the ruler of this world. We've seen this, for instance, recently in John 12, 31. And you say, okay, why is Satan being brought in here? Because Satan influenced Judas. He will influence, if you will, the Roman soldiers and all that will be involved with the death of Jesus. And so the question is, who's in control? Because by normal, if you will, cadence, we would assume Satan is, right? Let me think of it this way. Does Satan and his purposes and plans, do they ultimately triumph, or is there someone greater? Look at this passage with me. He says, I will not speak much more to you, because we know he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. At that point, it's sort of fait accompli. We go through the crucifixion. He says, the ruler of this world is coming, but he has nothing on me. It means in the Greek to have no hold on the Son of Man. The Son of Man is sinless, and he has no authority over the Son of Man. Does Satan have authority over Christ? No. Jesus has the ultimate authority. He has no, if you will, sinlessness. He's sinless, so there's no claim upon him. He also has no authority over. So while Satan's plans may seem to be winning, God's plans will triumph. And you know how they triumph? Because God will fulfill the prophecies of the cross, the tomb, and the exaltation of Jesus. Satan will not win. Satan is just a byproduct of this. Draw your attention, though, to what Jesus says in verse 31, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I'm going to do exactly as he commands. Go back to the previous statement. The Father is greater. In other words, he has this greater purpose, doesn't he? And what is his greater purpose? That the Son would go to the cross, that the Son would be crucified, pay the propitiation of the sins of the world. But Jesus wants the disciples to know the reason why I do what the Father says is because I love him. What did we look at last week? Love is seen through disobedience or obedience to Christ. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. What is Jesus doing? He's submitting, if you will, to God's plans, his promises, because he loves the Father. And love is seen through obedience. Love is not seen through disobedience, is it? Let me ask you, do you know how to test your love for the Lord Jesus Christ based off of the words that he's spoken? If anyone loves me, he'll do as I say. What is Jesus doing? He's doing exactly as the Father has said. Do you know if you go back in the Old Testament, one of the things that you'll find is that Messiah suffers. There's suffering that comes through Messiah before the kingdom comes. And so before the kingdom can ever come, there must be suffering, and it's done through the cross. And so what Jesus is saying is, look, I love the Father. The Father's purposes are greater. And I'm submitting to the Father's purposes, his prerogatives, his plans. So how could someone have peace by looking at this passage? Peace begins with not being afraid, right? But how do we not be afraid? First is because peace is rooted in Christ. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you will never have peace. I'm not concerned with whether you like my comment. What I'm concerned with is you respond to the comment. Because if you want peace and you're looking for all the things of this world, Jesus says you can't have it. Can't have your cake and eat it too. And then once you have peace, you can sit there and begin to say, well, you know what? All these promises that are in the Word of God, they just seem to keep getting fulfilled. What should that tell us? Peace is knowing the promises of God. Do you know one thing I know? One thing I know with absolute assurance is that Jesus Christ is going to come back and he's going to reign on this earth. He's going to establish everlasting righteousness. No president, no politician, no bureaucrat will ever establish perfect righteousness on the earth. It is only the Lord Jesus Christ. I have peace knowing that I'm not dependent upon a vote, but on the return of Christ Jesus to reign on this earth. Jesus will come. And he will reign once again. So how can we have peace? If your peace is in the former, you're never going to have it. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away. But I will tell you one day, there will one day only be Jesus alone and Jesus alone. Now, go back to this passage here. So Jesus has already said, you can have peace in my promises. You also know that the promises of God are that I would go to the cross. hear me when I say this. Do not ever fall into the idea that Jesus is some victim of circumstances or tragedy. He is not. He is saying, I am fulfilling the Father's eternal purposes by going to the cross. Is Jesus afraid of going to the cross? Actually, the passage answers the question for you. Notice the very end. Get up. Get up from where? Where are they at? Remember the triclinium, the big word of the week, a few weeks ago? They're at the table there. They're in the upper room, and Jesus says, get up. Where do they go next? Jesus goes next to Gethsemane. What is the point? Jesus is showing that there is obedience because he's leaving, and the next stop is where? Gethsemane, and into the way to the cross. Jesus is not afraid of what's coming. He is going willingly because that is what God's purposes and plans are. Jesus was to come, to be rejected by the nation of Israel, to go and be betrayed on the cross, to be buried and to rise again and be exalted at the Father's right hand. And that is all part of God's plan. And we can have peace knowing that God is the one who does that. But as Jesus says here very clearly, the next stop for me is Gethsemane. Do you think Jesus is afraid of death? No. He's going to fulfill what the Father has planned. So I've been giving you a couple of things to think about each week. Here's the first one. Peace is found in ongoing fellowship with Christ regardless of outward circumstances. This is the one right here that just blows our whole American view out the water. Because we have the view that peace is always based off of outward circumstances, and that's not true. You can have peace today because do you know why? You are reconciled to a holy God who is in control of the future. To grow in peace by knowing with certainty that Christ's words will be fulfilled. That's where a lot of Christians fall apart. We don't even know God's word, and then when we do, we don't really believe it. You sit there and say, Stephen, you're just this fundamental lunatic. You actually think Jesus is going to come back and split the Mount of Olives in two? Absolutely. Silence all people in that day. Absolutely. And then three, God's plans will always be victorious over Satan's. Satan can do whatever he wants. He can plan whatever he wants. But I can promise you this, Christ will always prevail, and so will God's purposes and plans. That's how we have peace. Father, as we look at this passage, Lord, we sit here and we assume to ourselves, yeah, but Stephen, Peace is with circumstances, because when my job's going well and my health's going well and nobody's mad at me that week, that's what peace is. And then we have the train wreck that comes along. And we wonder why we don't have peace. Jesus teaches that there is peace even though the world may be falling apart around us. Lord, I know that your promises will be fulfilled even though I don't always understand all of them. But I do know one thing in particular. One day Satan and all those who, if you will, abide with Satan will be thrown in the lake of fire forever. And they will be separated from you. The greatest tragedy in all of life for me and in eternity would be to be separated from Christ with no means of reconciliation because it's too late. Father, I pray none of us leave here today without being reconciled to you through your Son, Jesus Christ, and in whom we have forgiveness. Amen.